Thank you, Jeff. Jeff is a very dear friend, has been a very dear friend for years. And I would have to say he is probably one of my, if not the most favorite preacher that I have. If you don't know what you have in a pastor, wake up. Jeff is phenomenal. To go around in circles that I've been around and to see the preachers that preach, Jeff is among the best that I've ever heard. And pray for your pastor, because he prays for you. And pray for this church. You have, it's been, I don't know how long the last time I was with you guys. And when I say you guys, I'm talking about Jeff and Greg Stevens and his wife, and that's about all that I recognize. Yeah, it was in a storefront some years ago. We didn't have half our children then. But thanks again, Jeff. Appreciate the opportunity to preach to you this morning. And let's go to God's Word. I want to give you the text that, the Lord willing, we will be able to dig into this morning from Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, we'll be reading the entire chapter. It's only 11 verses, so it won't take very long. This is a chapter of the book of Revelation that just opens up the essence of what the book is all about. You know, so many people look at the book of Revelation and they're just scared because there's so many things. You know, there's creatures that have weird-looking heads and horns and all of these kind of things. And you think, what in the world is all this about? You know, well, here in this chapter opens up what this book is about. You know, it's called The Revelation of Jesus Christ. And here is where John is giving a vision, and it's one of seven, in which this starts it all. This begins everything for these Christians that are in the first century. And we have to keep in mind that this book was written to Christians in the first century, but it has great implications to us today. And more so today as we go along and we find persecution. We've never had this in this country, but it's coming. And this is something we have to be mindful of. So this is a book that's very timely for us. So let's begin in verse 1, Revelation chapter 4. I'll be reading it out of the Holman Standard Christian Bible. It begins, "After this I looked, and there in heaven was an open door. The first voice that I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and there in heaven was set one who was seated on the throne. And the one seated looked like jasper and carnelian stone. A rainbow that looked like an emerald surrounded the throne. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and thrones on the throne sat 24 elders dressed in white clothes with gold crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and thunder. Burning before the throne were seven fiery torches, which are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne were something like a sea of glass, similar to crystal. In the middle and around the throne were four living creatures, covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. The third living creature had the face like a man. The fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings. They were covered with eyes around and inside. Day and night, they never stopped saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God, the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is coming.' And whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to the one seated on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before the one seated on the throne, worship the one who lives forever and ever, cast their crowns before the throne and say, 'Our Lord and God, You are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because you have created all things. And because you of your will, they exist and were created. In 1543, a book was published that rocked the world. Well, it might not have rocked the world, but it was tremendous importance. Some of you may know this book. It was titled De Revolutionibus Orbem Coelestium, or De Revolutionibus for short. Anybody read that? No. Maybe you know it by its English title, Revolutions of Heavenly Spheres. Still no help, huh? You know it like this, though. The book was written by a Polish astronomer named Nicholas Copernicus. And the book set in motion what has been called the Copernican Revolution. Although it wasn't not immediately a revolution, it was something that made a great paradigm shift. And here's why. Because before Copernicus wrote what he wrote, the world was geocentric. It means that the earth was the center of everything. We have since found out that Copernicus, when he came up with his book, he said that it's not geocentric, it is heliocentric, which means it's sun-centered. In other words, he looked at things and he saw that the earth revolves around the sun, which it does, right? So Copernicus was more right. And I say more right because he was not exact. Because now we know that our sun is not the center of the universe. Our sun is one of billions of galaxies and universes. You know that our best estimates for astronomers that there are 170 billion galaxies that are observable to us. Let me put it in perspective for you. The Milky Way galaxy is estimated to be over 6 billion light years in diameter. The nearest spiral galaxy to the Milky Way is the M31, or Andromeda galaxy, which is about 2.5 billion light years from Earth. The farthest known galaxy, which is one of my favorites, it's MAX, because I like Mac computers, but MAX 0647JD, which is a little over 13 billion light years from Earth. Anybody a mathematician? Let me help you out with these kind of figures. 13 billion light years. It's a complicated mathematical equation, but here's the essence of it. That's a long ways. It is far. I mean, we just can't think in that kind of thinking. But in Revelation 4, you know, Copernicus had a paradigm shift. A paradigm is the way people think. It's what maintains their philosophies, what maintains their ideas, that they rest upon these things. Copernicus makes this paradigm shift that is enormous because it went from geocentric to heliocentric. But in Revelation 4, we see that John is telling us that the universe is not geocentric. It's not even heliocentric. Rather, though, it is thronocentric, meaning that it is a throne that is the center of all the universe. But it's even more than that. It is theocentric. Because the throne that is at the center of the universe, and think about those 13 billion light years, at the center of all that, and that's just what we know and we can see, is the throne upon which one sits and one alone. And he is the king of the universe. He's king of everything. It's not just the U.S. It's not just this world. It is every world. It is every universe. So he sits upon this throne that is at the center of the universe. Now think about this. When you think about your life and all the troubles you have and all the sorrows and those 5 years that Jeff talked about that he was in kind of a desert of matrimonial bliss that he was hoping for, here's a God at all that time who was sitting on that universe that rules over everything, even Jeff's life, my life, your life, right? The implications of this text is enormous to us. Because think about this. What does it mean? It means it's not what is the center of the universe, it's who is the center of the universe. In other words, this throne being the center of the universe, the place, there is one who sits on this throne who is the being. He is the person of everything that exists. He is, as in verse 8 says, the holy, 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 Lord God, the Almighty, who, and get this, who was, who is, and who is coming. You see, the emphasis is the true center of the universe is not your life. You know, a lot of us like to think about life that way. This is what I know. I'm the center of the universe for me. But that's not it. Your little life and my little life are run by God who sits at the center of everything. It is Kyriotheo, Lord God, centered universe. The Lord God is the one who is seated on the throne. He's at the center of everything. Is that your universe? Is that the way you think of your world? If you're not, you're in for a world of hurting and a world of trouble. Because when trouble comes to you and you don't know the one who sits at the center of the universe, everything comes unraveled. But if you know the one who sits at the center of the universe, everything makes sense, everything is controlled, and you can trust and rest in Him and know that everything's okay. Why? Because He is seated on the throne of everything. Let's go a little bit deeper in this, in the text. I want you to think about the occupier of the throne of everything, the throne of the center of the universe in two different ways. First, His sovereignty and centrality, and then in His dominion. So we're going to look at the one who sits on the center of the throne, the universe, on this throne, of which there is no throne higher. And we want to look at His sovereignty and centrality, and then second, His dominion. Verse 2 again says, there is a throne that is set in heaven. Think about the context of this whole thing. Revelation 1:9, John says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation. John was exiled to Patmos. And while exiled to Patmos, he had no connections, hardly except writing, with anyone of the church. He is the last apostle left. Now, can you imagine this? Jesus Christ told him, I will be with you always. I will never leave you. And yet every other apostle has died off, been martyred, killed. And where is John right now? John is on the island of Patmos, exiled. He is under persecution. The churches that he's over in Asia Minor are under severe persecution from the Emperor Domitian. They've gone through all of what was through Nero, seven emperors before, who was horrendous to Christians. And now Domitian is like the Nero who has resurrected. You see, everything before chapter 4 has been geocentric. It's John on the earth. It's John at Patmos. It's John in the midst of his persecution. It's the churches in the midst of their persecution. But what's the first vision? After this, I looked, and there in heaven was an open door. What does he do? He takes John right up to heaven and shows him the reality of everything. And that is, there's one on the throne, and he's over everything. He is the center of the universe. It is a person who sits on this throne. Isn't that just amazing? That we can be brought up from earth and our perspectives of everything. Look at this coming to me. Look at this trouble coming here. It's like, when will this end? No, not this, not now. All of these kind of things. And yet, what are we shown in Revelation 4? This is why it's so important for us. Not only for the first century Christians, but for us as well. Because we're shown the open door to heaven. And the open door to heaven shows us the reality of everything that's going on in this entire universe. And it is God who is set on the throne of everything. He has the authority. He has the power. He has the glory. He has the honor. He is sovereign over everything. Nothing happens outside of that throne. It's a fantastic vision. Come up here, John. I want to show you things. And what does he show them? He shows him everything that surrounds this one throne. So where's the focus? The focus is on the throne. And look at the way he words this. Immediately I was in the Spirit in verse 2. And there in heaven was a throne was set. One was seated on the throne. He's drawing the attention of John to the throne. And what he sees immediately is the one who's seated on the throne. That's the important message of the book of Revelation. There is one who's seated on the throne at the center of the universe, and he controls everything. He's sovereign over everything. He has full authority. He has all the right to do whatever he pleases. And the best thing about this one who sits on the throne is that everything he does is good. Everything he does is right. And you can trust him in all that he does. He said, well, you don't know what I'm going through. You don't know the trouble. It has been hard for me. Yes, but he does. He knows exactly what he has planned for your life and how he's going to approach things and what he's going to do for you. And it is good. I think it was Charles Spurgeon who said, you may not see his hand and what he's doing, but you can know his heart. God is good in what he is doing. This is the one who's on the throne. Now, I want you to look at something. The throne is set. It means it's not going anywhere. You know, in this country, we vote for presidents. We vote for congressmen and senators and governors and all these different things, judges in our local districts and all. And those things change. From Louisiana, we have Governor Jindal, who's real conservative and all of that. And when the Supreme Court came down with the homosexual ruling and marriage and all of that, he said, we will not go down that road. We're not going to do that. He's governor of the state of Louisiana. Problem is, he's got 2 more years in his term. Who are we going to get next? Someone who does go down that road? Well, this one who sits on this throne never has been unseated. This throne is set. It is firm. It is there. It is in place. We were at the Pasco's house and we were looking at their house and the way the basement and all of this, and he was showing me how the footings are set, the wall that has everything. That's the foundation. And I looked at that thing and I'm like, this isn't going anywhere. This is firmly set. And that's a real good thing, because what was it, 2 years ago, there was a tornado that hit right, not too very far, Bologna, is that right? Not too very far, wipes out the town. It's a good thing to know that the place that you're at has a good foundation. It is set. It is not going to move. And John says, this throne is set, but here's even more good news in this thing. There's one who's seated on the throne that is set. And the one who is seated on the throne that is set, look at the way he words this. He says he was seated, and down in verse 8, these beings are praising this one seated on the throne. And what does he say at the very end? Who was, who is, and who is coming. These are all states of being. In other words, he is. I'm going to say something a little later about him being that. But this is in contrast to what John says about everything else that surrounds the throne. He says, well, it was like this. It was like jasper. It was like an emerald. It was like glass sea, similar to a crystal, like a lion, like a calf, like a man, like an eagle. All these things, but he doesn't say that about God. He doesn't say God was like something. He says he is. There's one who was seated on the throne. That's his existence. He is. God is. He's not like anything else. So it tells us something about this one who's seated on the throne. He gives this descriptive language that describes the character of God and his rule and is contrasted to what Christians were living under this threat of Domitian. So there's this contrast for these Christians at this time that's saying, look, Domitian claims to be emperor, Lord, God, and yet let me show you who's really seated at the center of the universe. This is who he is. He's not like anything else. He is. Around the throne is this rainbow. It looks like emerald. There's a symbol of hope and mercy. This rainbow, we get the picture from Genesis 9, don't we? A symbol of hope and mercy in the midst of God's judgments. What is about to happen, and beginning in chapter 5, is we're told there is one who is worthy to open the seals of this book, this scroll, that the one who's seated on the throne has in his right hand. What is all that about? It is the judgments of God that's going to be administered on those who are unrepentant, on the devil, the dragon, on the demons, the angels that have fallen, on everything that is against God. He's fixing to unleash his judgment. And there's only one who is worthy to loose the scrolls, to open the seals, and it is Jesus Christ. So what's happening is he's introducing this one who's seated on the throne, who has all authority, and he's fixing to unleash judgment. Judgment on everyone. But in the midst of that judgment, we're shown that there's this rainbow that looks like an emerald. It's the picture of hope. It's a picture of mercy, even in the midst of what is about to be unleashed. From chapter 5, all the way almost to the end of the book. You see in verse 5, he says, came flashes and lightnings and rumblings and thunder, terror striking symbols of judgment. He is the sovereign ruler. He is the one seated on the throne. The beauty of it all is that all things are under him. And the all things includes your trials and your troubles and your tribulations and your persecutions. Isn't that good? That all of that exists and that all things he controls. The Lord, the point is, the Lord reigns. Just like Psalm 99:1 says, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth quake. So there is a throne that is set, and the one who is seated on it, he is the sovereign. He is the central person, judge, monarch, ruler, king of all the universe. He is a true foundation of all science and astronomy. So if someone is coming to you and saying, well, that's religion, but this is fact, this is science. Oh, no, my friend, this is not, look at this universe. This is a paradigm shift in Revelation 4 that is greater than Copernicus's revolution. But the universe is not geocentric, it's not heliocentric, it's not even thronocentric, it is theocentric. He is the center of the universe. And here is the true philosophy of all history. You ready for it? The real mind and will, which while maintaining responsibility and freedom of the individual, the real mind and will controls the universe and everything and everyone in it. It is the mind and the will of the Lord God who sits on this throne. He controls it all. Nothing is excluded from his rule. Nothing is excluded from his control. Nothing is excluded from his will. Nothing is excluded from his power. Nothing is excluded from his authority. Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. What a wonderful way to begin the visions, right? Wonderful way to get us off of the persecution, to get us off of ourselves, to get us off of this world, and to get us where the reality of everything is, and it is God is seated on the throne, and he rules everything. And everything is under his control. You see how good this is? Our troubles are not more than what God can handle. Your life is in his hands. It is controlled, and everything is controlled. Even an emperor like Domitian, and even a president like Obama. He's under the control. Obama is not the ultimate ruler. God is. God is. That's the one who's seated on the throne. Well, let's look at everything of his dominion. Verse 11 says, "Our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power." Verse 4 begins around the throne. Verse 6, before the throne, in the middle and around the throne. And there are these elders and these creatures that are introduced. What are we to make of these? Well, there's a lot of thought and a lot of writings. There are tons of books. There are commentaries. There are scholarly papers and all. Well, this is what the elders are. And these are what the creatures are. One writer says the 24 elders would be angels. Another suggests that they are 24 ancestors of Christ, Adam through Phares, in verses Genesis 5 and 11. Some think the image taken from is the image taken from the smaller Sanhedrin of Israel at Jerusalem, which composed of 23 elders. Even some think they don't represent anyone at all. They're just there to complete like a picture of the heavenly court, just like a Greek tragedy may. Give us a chorus in the Greek tragedy. They're just extras to this scene. Others think that it represents the old and new dispensations of the church. 12 patriarchs, 12 apostles that are given in Revelation 21. They wear white garments that represent holiness and gold crowns symbolizing their victories. Whoever they are, and I tend to think that they're descriptions of not angels but humans, they're robed in white. And the importance is that everything bows to this one seated on the throne. You see, they are under his dominion. That's the important thing to get from this. These 24 elders, whoever they are, and I believe that they're Christians, believers, they represent the entirety of the church, old and new dispensations. They are under his dominion, his rule, his domain, his area. All of this. They're there to enhance his glory of the throne, so to speak. The one who is seated on the throne, not only as the Father alone, but the triune God. He's holy, holy, holy. This is the language of Trinity. This is the language of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Everything burning before therefore, the Holy Spirit burning there before the seven fiery torches, which are the seven spirits of God, representing the Holy Spirit. Later in chapter 5, we see this one who comes on the scene who is the Lamb. Who is he? Well, he's the one who redeems the church. Well, who is he? He's obviously Christ. You see, the book of Revelation is a book of pictures. It was never meant to be taken literal. It was to show and tell, right? It was to open that picture book and to show, well, this is this and this is that. These are pictures. These are things that show us. For example, the four living creatures. What is that all about? What are these creatures? How do we understand these things? Well, Ezekiel helps us out there. Ezekiel chapter 1, chapter 10. Same kind of language. Same kind of picture of these four creatures. Same symbolic number. All throughout the book of Revelation, you're going to have symbols, symbolic language of colors, symbolic language of numbers, 144,000, seven horns, 10 heads, all these kind of different things. Well, these are four creatures. What are we to make of this? Well, Ezekiel 10, verse 20 helps us by telling us they are cherubims. Ezekiel says, "I looked, and there they are. They are cherubims. These are the highest orders of angels." there just to set the scene of God's dominion. Again, is the center of the universe. But here's the important thing about it. The one who's seated on the throne, who is the center of the universe, they're there, and what are they saying? Holy, holy, holy. Why? Because the one on the throne is the center. He is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is coming. It's interesting language here. It's a language here that is in chapter 1, which is said of Christ himself. He is the one who was, who is, and who is coming. And every time this language comes up, what happens? The 24 elders immediately bow before the one on the throne. Our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and praise. What happens? It becomes a big praise festival of the God who is at the center of the throne. He is Lord. He is God. He is Almighty. There is no other. It's interesting to note that a title that was used to address the Roman Emperor Domitian was Our Lord and God. That's how arrogant and how anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-Scripture these kings were, these emperors were. The Lord is telling us, dear Christian, I know you're under suffering. I brought the suffering for you. I know you're under persecution. It is for you. Continue unto death, like he told the church in Smyrna in chapter 2. Continue, persevere, because I'm the one who sits at the throne. I'm the one who's in control of everything that you're suffering and terrible suffering under Domitian. I'm the true Lord God, not him. It is my throne. It is my heavens. It is my universe. You are my people. And look at verse 11. He says, Our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power. Why? Because you have created all things. Because of your will, they exist and were created. Now, it's important that we think about this. What exists are creatures. What exists and was created is all creation. You and I had a point in which we came into existence. Mine was April 19th, 1964. There I was. God is never said to exist. And yet, we come across an atheist, and the atheist says, I want proof of God. And we immediately do what? We begin giving him proof of God's existence. That is wrong. The scriptures tell us this. God didn't exist. He doesn't exist. He is. He never came into existence. To prove that God exists to someone is to say he had a beginning. And he doesn't have a beginning. You see the magnitude of this one who sits on the throne and his dominion? Everything else came into existence. You came into existence. I came into existence. All these kingdoms came into existence. But God always was, is, and is coming. That's the language it uses of God. We don't have to prove to anybody that God exists. What does the Bible begin with? In the beginning, God. And it's the Bible saying, and it's God saying, look, it is assumed, it is understood that I am. And so what does he tell Moses? Moses says, well, who am I to say who sent me to redeem the people out of Israel, to bring them out of Egypt? I mean, you go tell them that I exist. No, he didn't say that. I am. He always is. He is eternal. There is no beginning. There is no end, thankfully, right? No end to this God. He doesn't exist. Creation exists. Notice the language. We really need to read our Bibles, right? Change our terminologies. Change our language. This God doesn't exist. He never came into being. He is, and he always has been. They say this glory and honor and power. You are worthy of this because you have created all things. Well, that puts everything in perspective, right? You know, you talk to your child and they get a little mouthy with you and you say, you know what? I brought you into this world. I can take you out. Probably not the best things to say to your child, but sometimes we just don't think about things. What are we saying? You know, I was here before you. But we can't say it like God does. God always is. He is. He is in it. He is a being. He bees. Bad grammar, but he is. He's never come into existence. He created everything. This is why they say he's due the glory. This is why they say he's due the honor. This is why he's due the power and the praise. And what do? When we sing songs like we do today? We're not excited about this God. Men, the greatest thing that you can show your sons is that when you stand in the midst of the church and you sing full throttled, sing to all that everyone can hear. I can remember my grandfather. He sat in the way in the back, but you could hear Ted Owens belt it out. We get excited about the ball game, don't we? Why are we not excited about the God who's at the center of the universe? Instead, we sit there and we mumble. What is wrong with us? What are we teaching our children? No, son, this is the God who created everything. He is, and he rules over everything. He's seated on the throne of everything. You don't have to worry about anything. He is. Let's sing the glory to him who is due the honor and the glory. Amen? That's really weak. Amen? Right. He's due the glory because he is. So our universe, just to kind of wrap things up, our universe is not geocentric. It's not even heliocentric. It's curiocentric. Curiotheocentric, Lord God centered. Why? Because he is the creator. He is the one who by his will said, let there be light. And he didn't go flip a switch. There was light by the spoken word of God. Is that powerful? There are things I like, you know, I say with authority, because I say with authority to my kids, it's supposed to happen, right? It doesn't happen all the time. I might say it to authority at work, all right, this is the way it's going to be. And guess what? It doesn't always happen. But God speaks, and he just says, let there be light, and what happens? Light. I think it was Letha's dad, one of the most amazing things I ever heard him say. He said, I believe in the Big Bang Theory. And when he said this, you remember this? He said, God said, let there be light. And bang, there was light. It's pretty good, isn't it? It means he's in full authority. He is in full control. He never leaves anything out of control. He is majestic in all of his essence. He is pure, he is holy, he is right, he's good. And at the same time, as he is love, he is wrath. He is judging. It means then he is worthy because all of us and everything is under his dominion. He's not a force that runs this thing like he's guiding the stars by this force. He is a person who is caring, who is loving, who is good and right. We are not victims of mere chance. We're not victims of fate. We're not victims of luck. We shouldn't use language like that. This God is greater than all of that. He is a personality seated on a throne that is fixed And you and I may feel dwarfed by intimidating powers of governments and structures of society bombarding us with pessimistic headlines every day, day in and day out. But know this, dear saint. Know this, Christian. God is in full control, and everything is under His dominion. And He's seated there now, and Christ is coming back, and He's coming back as victor. He's already defeated the dragon. He's already defeated the beasts that you read about in 12 and 13. Everything's finished. Everything's done. It's just a matter of coronation. It's a matter of everything being summed up. This is the beginning. The beginning of the visions that John has. And wow, what a beginning, huh? When you're sitting on an island, persecuted, exiled from everything and everybody, last apostle, what's going to happen? I thought he was going to come back. And what a vision to get. Don't you worry, John. And you tell the saints, don't worry, I'm seated on the throne of heaven. What about you? How does this grab you? How does this vision set with you? How does it set with you when tomorrow, when we get into the work week and we get into our lives, how does it set with you that God's seated at the center of the universe? Is He that way in your life? Is He that way in your life? Let's pray.